Well, good morning. If I were to ask you, what is the greatest military rescue of the 20th century, what would you say? If you know military history, there's a number of heroic rescues to choose from in that century. But the rescue that captured my attention as a young boy was the raid on Entebbe, Operation Entebbe. My father had a book on his shelf that I discovered in elementary school, and it told the story. In June of 1976, an Air France Airbus with 248 passengers on board was hijacked by terrorists. The hijackers diverted the flight to Entebbe, the main airport in Uganda. And I don't know about you, nowadays I think of Uganda as the small arms Home Depot of Africa. But back then, it was a haven for terrorists. Idi Amin was the dictator at the time, and he knew about the hijacking and promised the hijackers support and aid from the government and the Ugandan military, and even personally welcomed them at the airport. When the plane landed, they separated the passengers into two groups. Basically, what they did is they separated the Jewish passengers from everyone else, and eventually all the other passengers were allowed to fly out to Paris to go home, but they kept the Jewish passengers. And what the hijackers wanted, they wanted Israel to release Palestinian militants who were in prison. But the Israelis weren't going to release Palestinians who, in their view, had been guilty of terrorism. Instead, they hatched a daring rescue plan. The Israeli Defense Force flew C-130 transport planes over 2,500 miles across East Africa. They had 100 commandos on board those planes. They flew no higher than 90 feet above the ground to avoid detection by radar and landed at night and in Entebbe. The 100 commandos got out of the planes, and there was a 90-minute action that ensued. And in that, the Israelis were able to rescue all of the hostages except for four. In the end, all but four of the hostages were rescued alive, and only one Israeli commando was killed. His name was, he was Lieutenant Colonel Jonathan Netanyahu, who was the older brother of Benjamin Netanyahu. And that day, that evening, when Jonathan Netanyahu entered the action, he was on a rescue mission. He was on a rescue mission at great personal risk, and in the end, a rescue mission at great personal cost. And that's how Emmanuel, the child prophesied by Isaiah that we've been studying about in the book of Isaiah, that's how the child Emmanuel, when he grew up to be a man, described the reason he came to earth. He came to earth on a search and rescue mission. In Luke 19, he says he came to earth to seek and to save those who are lost, those who are held hostage to idolatrous desires, those who are enslaved to various sins, those who are enslaved also to the fear of death. He came to rescue. Emmanuel came on a rescue mission. And over 700 years before his coming, Isaiah explained who this rescuer would be and how we could recognize him. God told his people ahead of time about the rescuer he would send. Turn with me in your Bible back to 732 BC and Isaiah chapter 9 in the Old Testament. And I would remind you, at the time that this prophecy we're looking at was given, evil King Ahaz was on the throne in Judah. Only a couple years earlier, in Isaiah chapter 7, Isaiah had prophesied that God would send a rescuer named Emmanuel, which in Hebrew means God among us or God with us. That was back in Isaiah 7. But now in chapter 9, we learn more about who this Emmanuel will be. He will be a great rescuer, and he will become a great king. And when he comes, he will destroy the darkness of sin and all of its consequences with the light of his presence. The prophecy that we're looking at, which runs from verses 1 to 7 of Isaiah 9, it has two parts. And in the first part, in verses 1 and 2, It describes the way that the light of Emmanuel will shine in an unexpected place. His light will dawn on the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali in Galilee of the Gentiles. In a despised and heavily Gentile-populated area, the light of Emmanuel would shine. And that's not something, if you know the Old Testament and the prophets and the Jewish people, you wouldn't expect that. You might expect that Emmanuel's light would shine in Jerusalem or in Judah. Something like that, but he will come to Galilee. And the light of his truth and goodness will save people who dwell in spiritual darkness. In the Bible, darkness in nature, natural darkness, is used as a metaphor, the absence of light. It's used to communicate that which is false or evil. And Isaiah explains that there's more than one kind of darkness that people are held captive to. As fallen human beings, our hearts are prone to wander from worshiping our Creator to worshiping created things. We're prone to wander into the darkness of idolatry and turn our backs on the one who made us. We also have a tendency to be willfully ignorant of God's Word, even when it's offered to us for free. You see this powerfully illustrated in Isaiah's day. I think I've told you before, in Isaiah's day, I think they were guilty, the people were guilty of what I would call anything buttery. They would go to anything but, anything other than God's Word. They had God's Word in terms of the law of Moses and the testimony of the prophets, and they would turn to spiritists and mediums and the occult and necromancers who claimed to be able to contact and speak with the dead. They turned to conspiracies about, international conspiracies about the politics going on in the nations around them. They looked to anything and everything other than the law of Moses and the testimony of the prophets. And the sadness of that is that that led them into a spiritual darkness where they were ignorant of God's Word. God's Word would have been a lamp to their feet and a light to their path if they had simply consulted it. Just like the people of Isaiah's day, I think every single one of us has experienced to a greater or lesser degree the light of God's Word and redemption, but we've also experienced the darkness of living in personal sin. And Isaiah says that we live in this darkness particularly when we justify our sins excuse them. When we justify our sins, Isaiah warns us that what we're actually doing is calling evil good and good evil. He says that when we justify our sins, we're substituting spiritual darkness for the light of that which is good and true. And for our idolatry and our personal sin, we earn for ourselves the darkness of God's judgment. In Isaiah chapter 8, verse 22, Isaiah warns that a day is coming quickly on the people of Israel where they will, quote, look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into the darkness of God's judgment. But in contrast to those who are driven away into the darkness of God's judgment, look at chapter 9, verse 1. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. God will send the light of Emmanuel to a most unexpected place to people who are dwelling in darkness. And in Matthew chapter 4, Matthew explains to us that Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled this prophecy. He says, reporting about the life of Jesus of Nazareth, now when Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. And so we learn that Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled this prophecy, and that helps explain the first two verses of this passage. But now in the second part of the prophecy, I want to show you how God's light would come through an extraordinary person. Now, before telling you about this extraordinary person, what Isaiah does is he tells us about the effects that his coming will have. Look at verse 3. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. The first effect of Emmanuel's coming will be great joy. The people of Israel, he will multiply the nation. In other words, their ranks won't be thinned out by God's judgment or by people being taken away captive or dying by invasion by foreigners. Their population will grow because they'll have peace. And there will be great joy because they'll be reconciled to their God. There is a spiritual rescue in these verses that I want you to see. And the reason I say that is because I think when you read these verses, there's a physical rescue for Israel that seems obvious to everybody. I think we would all see that at first glance. But I want you to notice there's a spiritual rescue that's behind and lays a foundation for that physical rescue. Let me explain that for a moment. Look back at chapter 8, verse 21. Those who were consulting the mediums and the spiritists and ignoring God's word to live in their own sin, Isaiah told them that shortly it would come to pass that they would, quote, pass through the land hard-pressed and famished, and it will turn out that when they're hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. But God's chosen people, even though they were living in defiant rebellion against him, they were cursing him as they faced upward. Only a few verses later, chapter 9, verse 3, his people are glad in his presence. So how do you go from getting a people group, how do you move them from cursing God as they look upward to being glad in God's presence? Well, I think you know the only way to do that is through God saving people, not just from the consequences of their sin, but from the guilt of their sin. God will save his people from the guilt and consequences of their sin. And later on, as we move deeper into Isaiah, we learn how God does that. For example, in Isaiah 42, God talks about the coming Emmanuel. He doesn't call him Emmanuel in that chapter. Instead, he calls him my servant. And this is what he says, Isaiah 42, verse 6. I am Yahweh, I have called you in righteousness, he's saying this to his servant. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nation, to nations, to open blind eyes, to bring prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. Through God's servant Emmanuel, God will deal with the consequences and guilt of Israel's sin, so that in him they will find joy. And there are two pictures of what that joy will be like in verse 3. Notice that it will be like the gladness of an abundant harvest when starvation over the winter for you and your family was on the line. It will be like the gladness of a military victory complete with loot when your life and the life of your family was on the line. And notice that the reasons for this great joy, they're explained in verses 4, 5, and 6. In fact, just for a moment, look at verses 4, 5, and 6 in your Bible. Each of them begin with the word for or because. What they're doing is they're explaining why there's this great joy in verse 3. Why such great joy? Well, verse 4, because you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. So the yoke and the burden of their oppressors, it pictures oxen. Who have a heavy load, they're weighed down with a yoke, and they have a cruel master prodding and beating them. The rod of their oppressor, it pictures foreign taskmasters oppressing and beating the people. And what God is going to do is deliver them from that oppression, and it will be like at the Battle of Midian. Now, what happened at the Battle of Midian? Well, if you want to know what happened at the Battle of Midian, you have to go back and read Judges chapter 6 and 7. In the time of the Judges, God raised up a deliverer, a hero for Israel, named Gideon. And Gideon was able to recruit 32,000 soldiers to go and confront the Midianites. His plan was to go and just confront them in a pitched battle out there in the land and drive them out of the land. That was his plan. But even though God had raised up Gideon, even though God wanted to deliver the people through Gideon, God intervened on the eve of that battle, and he said to Gideon, in Judges 7:2, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into your hands." Now, I don't know about you, but when I read that, I would want to say, "Lord, I think you're overthinking this. I don't think this is a problem. 32,000 soldiers is not a problem." Usually generals don't complain about having too many soldiers, right? The complaint would be too few, right? But God has a reason. The reason 32,000 men, which was not an overwhelming number compared to the Midianites, the reason this was a problem is because, this is what God says, quote, "Because Israel would become boastful, saying, 'My power has delivered me.'" Now stop for a moment. I know we're not going through Judges, but just stop and think about what this means. The people of Israel had been humiliated. They'd been humbled by the Midianites. For years, the Midianites had oppressed them and looted them, come and taken away their crops when it was the harvest, and taken away their animals, taken away their wealth. The Midianites had totally humiliated the people, and yet their problem with pride was still so bad that God's saying, "Yeah, I can't let you guys go out there, and because if I give the Midianites into your hands, you're going to take credit for it instead of giving me glory." So this is what God does. He gives Gideon instructions, and Gideon ends up sending home over two-thirds of his army. He only has 10,000 soldiers left, right? And as I read the story, I'm like, all right, that's great. Like, we've fixed, problem fixed. Like, I'm an efficiency guy. I want to fix problems. Brooke will tell you about that. I'm a fixer. The problem solved, right? And God comes back to him and says, no, there's still too many. And the implication, I'm not sure we always get this when we're reading through Judges. The implication is, you have a really big problem with pride. Like, even when you shouldn't be very proud of yourself, you want to take credit for it. And those of you who know the story of Gideon, you know what God does. He whittles the army down to 300 people, okay? He makes it so small, it would be impossible to believe that we won the victory because we were more numerous or stronger or we had a cunning military strategy. You're not going to win the battle with 300 people. But Gideon and his army of only 300, we shouldn't even call it an army. It's like even that term isn't even right for it, at 300 men. His little troop goes out, and they defeat the Midianites, not because they were more numerous or stronger or had a better strategy, but because God threw the Midianites into confusion and panic. God intervened in a supernatural way and delivered the Midianites into their hands. And I think that Isaiah is making a point here. Just like at Midian, when the light finally shines, it won't be because the people who dwelled in darkness somehow summoned the light themselves. It won't be their doing. They won't be responsible for it. It will be God sending his chosen servant in his own timing. And look at verse 5. One of the reasons they rejoice is their physical deliverance. Verse 5, "For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire." Now, what does that mean? I don't know about you, but that probably seems a little bizarre to read. That's very ancient language. What's going on here is this. When King Emmanuel comes, he will bring up, and he begins his reign, and you have to read in verses 6 and 7 to understand this. When he begins to reign, and his government exercises authority over the earth, he will bring in a global peace. And when he does that, the instruments of war, like combat boots and the cloaks that in ancient times they used to wear in warfare, those cloaks and those boots and the accoutrements of war, they will be worthless. They'll be for burning. They'll become junk, a garbage heap. Now, Isaiah has already told us about this. He's already told us about this phenomenon. He said that a future day is coming when the nations, quote, will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, a day when nation will no longer lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Isaiah 2, verse 4. So Emmanuel will bring war to an end, and there will be peace on earth. And in that day, the accoutrements of war, if they can't be turned into agricultural use, if they don't have some other use that they're useful for, they'll be burned in the fire. And what I want you to notice about these three verses is that there's great joy, and there is a physical deliverance for Israel, but there is also a spiritual deliverance for Israel. In fact, you have to go back and think in terms of the covenant God made with Israel. Why did oppression come upon them? Well, God had already promised them. He made them his people. He gave them special privileges amongst all the people of the earth. And he told them ahead of time, if you will just obey me and serve me and worship me as I instruct, then I'll be your protector and I'll prosper you. The reason that those oppressors like the Midianites came upon them is because they turned their back on the Lord and they broke his covenant. And so one of the dynamics that's going on here where they'll be delivered physically is that God will deliver them from their sin, the darkness of their sin, and when they're delivered from their sin, there will be no need for God to punish them any longer with oppression by their enemies. So notice here, there is a physical deliverance for Israel, yes, but that physical deliverance is made possible by their spiritual deliverance from the guilt of sin. This relationship between how Israel is delivered both physically but also spiritually, I think you see it in the prophecy Zacharias gives about his own son. Over in Luke chapter 1, Zacharias, who is the father of John the Baptist, he says this by the Holy Spirit. He prophesies by the Holy Spirit and says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." That sounds like physical deliverance. That sounds like physical deliverance for the Jewish people. Zacharias goes on to say, "To show mercy towards our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child," he's speaking to his son, John the Baptist, "you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways." Now listen to this. "To give his people the knowledge of salvation," and in the Old Testament, the word salvation can be used for a physical deliverance, "to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins." That's a spiritual deliverance. It's both. It's both for Israel. It's both physical and spiritual. And the reason I bring that out is because I want you to understand this. In Isaiah 9, we're not just talking about God's people being delivered from their enemies. We're talking about the gospel. We're talking about God calling people out of darkness into his marvelous light, 1 Peter 2. We're talking about God qualifying people to share in the inheritance of the saints in light by rescuing them from the domain of darkness, Colossians 1. God's intention is to rescue Israel and Gentiles like us from the darkness of our sin and its consequences. But how would he do this? Well, he would do it through an extraordinary person that he would send. And that brings us to verses 6 and 7. Now, before we look at verses 6 and 7, understand that the promises they speak of span thousands of years. That's the way it works with Old Testament prophecy. And to illustrate this, and many of you who've been in the church a long time, you know the illustration I'm going to go to next, right? Most Bible teachers and pastors at this point, we like to use the illustration of mountains to illustrate how Old Testament prophecy works. From a distance, when you look at mountains, all those different mountain peaks look like they're part of the same mountain range. But if you get close and you explore those mountains, you find that often between those peaks, there are valleys that separate them by miles and miles and miles. And that's the way that Old Testament prophecy works. Old Testament prophets would look and see what God was going to do in the future, but they would talk about various things he would do that could be separated by thousands of years. For instance, when we get into verses 6 and 7, the very beginning of verse 6 starts with the birth of Messiah, but by the time you get to the end of verse 6, you're talking about his second coming, which we now know is going to be at least a couple thousand years later, right? And then as you get into verse 7, you move into the new heaven and the new earth and eternity future. And frustratingly for me, Isaiah gives no chronological markers for us at all. It's just all jumbled together. And he does so because he's not focused so much on a chronology of events as much as he is on this amazing person God will send. I don't think Isaiah would be very frustrated with me if I tried to put together a timeline of all these events. He wants me to focus on the person. Don't miss the person by dwelling on the timeline. And so let's look at this extraordinary person. I want you to see his unique person in terms of who he is and also his unique character. Isaiah says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." God will rescue the believing remnant of Israel and Gentiles like us through a unique child. And let's look at his unique person first. Notice that he will be a male child. That's not unique, right? There's lots of male children who've been born. But what makes him unique, in Isaiah 7, we learned this, that a virgin shall be with child. He will have a unique conception. He will be conceived of in a virgin. That makes him utterly unique among all the male children born of women. And not only that, he will not just be a human son, he will also be the divine son. Notice that one of the titles that aptly describes him is Mighty God. When Gabriel spoke to Mary and told her about the child to be born, he said that the child would be great and would be called the Son of the Most High. So this boy is a gift to us of God's grace. He will redeem Israel and us from the darkness of our sins, but he will be a human son, a truly human child, but he will also be truly the divine son, truly God, truly man. And notice that he will also become a powerful king. Dominion will be on his shoulders. He will have the right and the power to rule. 300 years before Isaiah prophesied this, the psalmist also spoke about this same child to be born, only the psalmist didn't call him Emmanuel. The psalmist gave him a different title. The psalmist called him Messiah, or Anointed One. And in Psalm number 2, the psalmist says this, "The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his Messiah, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords from us." In other words, you have the leaders of the kings of the earth who usually are at war with each other, right? And they actually conspire together and say, "We're done with Yahweh. We're not going to live by his commands. We're not going to listen to the Messiah his chosen one that he sends to us. We're not going to live with their restrictions." And how does God respond in the psalm? Well, it doesn't really bother God at all. His response is, "As for me, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." Even if all the kings can get together and be unified against the Lord and his anointed, that's not going to stop the Lord from installing his Messiah in Jerusalem. And then in the flow of the psalm, something amazing happens. You have this switch from Yahweh speaking, and you get to hear from the Messiah, the promised Messiah who will come, makes a statement, and you get to read what he says ahead of time. He says, I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. In other words, God says to Messiah, you are going to reign as a king, but not just a king over Israel, a king over the entire earth. And again, speaking of his uniqueness, there's been lots of human kings and many great kings, but there's not been any king who's ruled over the entire globe. But that's what King Emmanuel will do when he brings in his government and his kingdom. And notice also not only his unique personhood, but look also at his supernatural character. He will be unique in his person, but look at his character. When verse 6 says, his name will be called, it doesn't mean that the four titles that come after that are somehow like labels that we'll call him by. We know what his name will be called. His name will be called Jesus, which translated means Yahweh saves, because he's sent by Yahweh to save people from their sins. We know what his name will be. The four titles that come at the end of verse 6 describe his unique character. Whenever Emmanuel finally comes, and wherever he reigns, this is what he is like for those who dwell under his rule. What will he be like? Well, first of all, he will be a wonder of a counselor. That's a straight translation of the Hebrew there. Wonderful counselor. Now, that word wonder in Hebrew is only ever used in the Old Testament to speak of God's miracles. And the closest English I really struggled to try and find an English equivalent other than wonder. I think maybe another way you could say it that fits is supernatural. He will be a supernatural counselor. He will give divine counsel, and it will be obvious that everything else is just human counsel that's second best. His wisdom will be far above any human wisdom. Now, let's talk for a moment about this supernatural counsel. The words counselor and counsel, they have a connotation for an English-speaking audience. We think of talk therapy, right? We think of one-on-one counsel where someone who's troubled or troublesome or emotional needs to just go talk it through with someone who, you know, and cognitive behavioral therapy and maybe some meds to take the edge off. That's what we think of when we think of counseling. Now let me speak to that. Messiah will give individuals a supernatural counsel that will make him the wisest individual counselor of all time. Yes. So for instance, when he first came, he gave us this counsel: you can't serve God and mammon. And for all of us who are delusional and want to try to serve God and money, he's telling us you can't do that. It won't work. That's an example of his counsel. Well, he gives people counsel like that, and wherever an individual applies his counsel to their lives, they will walk in joy, they'll have true freedom, they'll walk in wisdom. That's all true. But the idea of this counsel to a Hebrew audience listening to Isaiah is not of Emmanuel as the cosmic therapist. The idea in Hebrew includes our king, who is the head of the government, being a wonder of a strategist, both in war and in peace. When it comes to fixing the economy and curing inflation and fixing the deficit, or not getting into a deficit in the first place, or making peace with other nations, or creating a safe socioeconomic environment where all citizens can thrive, when it comes to that, King Emmanuel will be unparalleled in his wisdom. When he finally reigns over the earth, the wisdom of his governing policies will be such that all the previous books written in the fields of macroeconomics and politics and civics and sociology will appear to be utter foolishness. When you read that he'll be a wonderful counselor, it's not just that secular psychology will appear foolish compared to the counsel he gives. It's that everything human beings are saying about economics and politics and sociology will appear as foolishness. I actually kind of wonder if some of our books how to create a just society and government and politics, I wonder if those will also be thrown in with the boots and the cloaks that were used for war as well, when we see how wise his governance is. The second description of this coming one is he is mighty God. Now, that makes clear, right, that he will be divine as well as human. And that already underscores what we know to be the truth about this person of Messiah from other Old Testament passages and from the New Testament. He's truly God and truly man all at the same time. And that helps us understand that when Isaiah said a couple chapters earlier that his name will be called Emmanuel, Isaiah wasn't speaking figuratively. It wasn't, well, metaphorically, the child will remind us that God is with us and he promises his presence. What Isaiah was saying there is, no. Emmanuel will be the perfect title for him, because when he comes, he will literally be God come among us. He is mighty God. Now, that Hebrew word for mighty here, it was used in Hebrew street language, in everyday talk, for great warriors, great heroes among men, and it points to King Emmanuel's power to overcome every obstacle. And taken together with the last description, it shows us that he will have unlimited power to produce the good fruits of his wise counsel in the lives of his people. An example for us as New Testament believers might be Philippians 1:6, where Paul tells us, he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. In other words, when it comes to the project of sanctification, there's no unfinished projects in God's garage. Right? He will complete what he's started on you and started working inside of you in your heart. King Emmanuel has no shortage of power to change the world, redeem human nature, or to transform his people. The third description is that he will be eternal Father. Now, eternal, of course, points not only that he's dwelled from eternity past and will into eternity future, it points to the duration of his reign. Once King Emmanuel brings in his government, do you know how many terms he will serve as supreme dictator? The number of terms that he serves as King of Kings and Lord of Lords will be until forever. That's how long he will reign. That was for you. Now, to be clear here, there is something in this title that could be confusing, right? Father, eternal Father. You read it and you're like, was Isaiah confused about the Trinity? Did he mix up the Son? Will God the Son somehow become God the Father? That's not what's going on. In ancient times, kings, doing their public relations, right, they would sometimes refer to themselves as father or shepherd, right? They would picture themselves as a good shepherd over the people of the nation. It was just a public relations ploy, right? Well, same thing with the word father. What they meant is, I intend to be a good father to this nation of people by protecting them from foreign aggression and providing some stability so that there can be human flourishing within our borders. There'll be peace, safety, prosperity. That was the idea. I want to be like a good father to this people. And that's what King Emmanuel will be. He will be like a good father to his people. And I think we catch just a little glimpse of that when he came the first time. If you remember, when he healed the woman who had a hemorrhage that didn't end for 12 years. If you remember, when he heals her, he says to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. He says to the paralytic, Jesus died by our standards in here. He died young, right? Probably around 30, 33. So he's a younger man saying to a paralytic who's a grown adult, he says to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." I think we catch just a little tiny glimpse in the gospel accounts that he will be like a good father to his people. And then the fourth description is that he is the Prince of Peace. Now, there's a contrast there. How have most kings in history made a name for themselves or tried to make a name for themselves? They've done it through war, being mighty warriors, great conquerors. But King Emmanuel will become famous for the way that he brings about global peace. And he won't just bring in a global peace. He will sustain it over the long haul. What did the angels say to the shepherds when they announced the birth of Emmanuel? "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among men with whom God is pleased." He will bring global peace on earth between nations, but he also brings peace between God and man. He reconciles us to God, and the New Testament is clear that when you have peace with God, it lays a great foundation for having peace with the people around you. Maybe we could say it this way, taking our theology of what we learn about peace from the Old and New Testament, our greatest hope for international peace and peace in our community and peace within our families is Emmanuel. And if you've chosen to follow Jesus, then this son that Isaiah is talking about has already become your king. He lived the perfect life you should have lived and died the death you deserved so that you could be reconciled to God. And I would admit to you again, I know I've already said this once, but I need to repeat it again. This prophecy does contain a physical deliverance for Israel from her enemies. It does have global political ramifications for when Emmanuel reigns as king, but it also contains the gospel. This is about our spiritual rescue from our enslavement to sin. The Son given to us is a gift of God the Father to rescue us from the darkness of our besetting sins and our idolatries. He brings the light of goodness and truth. He gives joy and makes peace between God and man. He's already come once on a rescue mission to save us from our sins, and he will return again to reign as King of Kings. And in light of his soon return, I want to close by leaving you with this exhortation that Isaiah gives in Isaiah 55. And I think this exhortation fits whether you are already a follower of Jesus or whether you're visiting with us today and you're just curious about Jesus. This is the counsel Isaiah would give you. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Let's pray.